As you know, we are going through the book of Luke. We are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life before he's crucified and then raised to new life. We are on the Thursday of Holy Week. So that would be the day that he just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. If you remember last week, we talked about how important the table is. Tables matter. Well, he's still seated at the table. In fact, he actually might be at their feet washing the disciples' feet. And then that is the context, that is the setting that two discipleship opportunities pop up. First is a dispute, and the second is the prediction of Peter's denial. So if that helps you, their alliteration, a dispute and a denial. And then the third scene that we're going to see is how Jesus actually sends the disciples out. Mission, if you will. So a dispute, a denial, and then mission. A little bit that you want to understand before we read the text. The reason I get so fiery and passionate about the kind of like, this is so, we exist as a church to make disciples who reach up to God, into one another, and out to the world. And so when you come across a text where Jesus is literally like teaching us how to make disciples, like, let's listen. So in the dispute, it's going to be James and John. They're the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. And they're going to act like sons of thunder, wanting power. What you're going to hear in them is a desire for self-interested power. Listen for that. Self-interested power. Then in this next section, when I read it, it's the denial. This is Peter, and he has a self-reliant identity. What we see in Peter is what happens when you build your identity on yourself. And then we'll have, if we have time, how he sends them off in mission. So first up, the dispute, James and John, the self-interested power. And all of this, Jesus responds with this countercultural way of life. And then Peter. So let's jump in. First is James and John. This is Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 24. If you have a pew Bible, you'll probably want to pull it out because there's a lot of meat here. If you have a Bible from home, that's great. If you have a Bible app, I'm going to assume that you are not on Facebook. So you can have your phone out. Just, we have an agreement. First scene. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All right, that's the end of the first scene. The second scene, now you're going to hear Peter's denial, or foretelling of Peter's denial. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison, to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." And now, the third scene. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And now he's going to quote Isaiah 53. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Lord, Lord, Here are two swords. Then he said to them, it is enough. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's go through these three scenes. The first is the dispute of self-interested power, and then Jesus has a countercultural way. So let's just jump in. Picture the scene, if you will. They're at the Lord's table. They're at the Passover meal. And Jesus has just washed their feet. Like, the rag is probably still wet. And what's happening at the table? These two brothers, we know this, James and John, because of the other gospel accounts. These two brothers are debating about, okay, so in this kingdom, where are we going to sit? The right or the left? Like, did you not hear anything he just said? Did you not see anything that he has just done? They have this self-interested power. Now, the reason I want to camp out on this and make a point out of this first passage is because there's a lot of power out there in the world. When you think of the people that we want to vote for, when you think of the way that organizations are run, there's a lot of power and there's a lot of misuse of power. And if we're honest and hold the mirror up to ourselves, it even happens in churches. How do we deal with power? So let's talk about it for a minute to understand power. First off, it just is. Power is. It's not bad or it's not good. It's what you do with it. But you cannot deny that there is power. Power is basically the ability to influence, the ability to do something, to have an influence or an impact in the world. Now, you hear a lot of people lately that they just want to deny that. Like the CEO can say, no, we have a flat organization here. Yeah, but when you send the email, everybody jumps. Yeah, everybody can speak in this meeting, but I'm going to speak last. Right? We all have different levels of power. It's not bad, it's not good, it just is. But to deny that there's power makes it almost worse sometimes. I have pastor written on my door. There's power that comes with that. I've got to be responsible with that. I'm the one in the room with a microphone. I'm louder than everybody right now. I need to be responsible. I guess the person with the mute button has the most power. To be a dominant culture, you have power. Nobody's blaming you. Nobody's saying to have certain socioeconomic status, to have an education. These are all things. Now, some people want to politically then like, oh, down with you because you have... No. Just recognize that you have the power. You're thinking, no, I don't have power. Everybody has varying degrees of power. If you don't believe me, think of a newborn baby. They don't have a lot of power unless it's 2 a.m. and they're hungry. They're the most powerful person in the house. So it's not bad, it just is. We need to pay attention to power. Now, what's happening here in this text is James and John are jockeying for power in a self-interested way. Give me a seat. And Jesus, the Jesus way, is different than self-interested power. It's self-denying, humbling service. This is how Henry Nouwen talks about power. The temptation seems irresistible to us. And this is why. He says, maybe it's that power offers us an easy substitute for the hard task of love. Power's easy. Love is hard. And then he gives examples. He says, it's easier to be God than it is to love God. It's easier to control people than it is to love people. If I can control you, I can make you how I want you to be, and then I'll actually like you, and then I'll try to love you. But that's not what we're told to love our neighbors, the ones we have, not the ones we want, or the ones that we can mold into what we want. Love. It's easier to own a life than it is to love a life. And so really what we're given here, in the power that you have, you can pick two paths. You can pick a path that's ugly and evil and false, or you can pick a path with your power that's good and beautiful and true. One is a sinful path, the other is the way of the cross. See, power isn't a bad thing. God has power. Jesus has, he is the most powerful person to ever walk the planet. And when Jesus is the most powerful person in the room, what does he do? He washes feet. When Jesus is the most powerful person on the planet, what does he do? He lays down his life for the other. He loves. Love just simply means to will the good of another. Will you use the power that you have for self-interest, or will you serve? Will you will the good of others? You see what's happening here? You can have a love of power, or you can love and then notice its power. Severian of Gabala was an early church father of the 400s AD. He writes this about Jesus washing feet, this posture of service, this posture of humility. The God who wraps the heavens with clouds wraps himself with a towel. The God who pours water into rivers and oceans pours it into a basin. I love this. The God before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples. Think about that. The God before whom everybody is going to kneel and worship God, and God is the one who kneels to wash feet. The way of Jesus is a way of service. The way of Jesus is a way of love. And Jesus points to that in the passage. He's saying, this is who the great person is. I love the way Dallas Willard, he pokes on this, because you know what's happened in the business world? People have taken ideas like this and said, ah, this is it. Servant leadership. The way to greatness is servant leadership. Do you hear what's hidden in there? Service is a means to an end. It's still, I want to be great. I want to have a great ministry, so I'll serve for a little bit so that then I'll have a bigger platform and there'll be more people and I'll have more power. And you just did an oopy-doop with Jesus' teachings. Dallas Willard, when he talks about this, he says, service is not the way to greatness. Jesus is telling us that the servant is the one who is a great person. The goal is not to generate great and powerful ministry, but becoming weighty people who serve like Jesus. To do Jesus things in Jesus ways. To love humbly and serve. Aren't you so glad Jesus sat at the table and the disciples had this, and then he gives this teaching moment that now we can get to? All right, that's James and John, course corrected by the way of Jesus, a way of love and service. Now, let's look at Peter. Peter's denial is coming, and what you're going to see in Peter is a self-reliance on his identity. Now, this one's a little tricky. You might want to look at the passage and make sure you're tracking with me here, because there's two different names for Peter that's used. You know Simon was his old name. Peter is the name that Jesus gives him when he says that on this, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, now I'm going to call you Rocky. That's Peter, Petros, the rock. I have my Rocky socks on today. Anyway. I didn't do that on purpose. It just dawned on me when I was talking. Anyway, they were red, white, and blue. And anyway, he calls him Rocky, the rock, the foundation, because on this rock, he gives him his new name, a new identity. Now, notice what's happening in the passage. I don't know what's happening behind the scenes, but something is going on spiritually where Satan is actually asking to come after Peter. It's the same thing that happened in the book of Job, where you're like, Satan says, let me take a crack at him. I bet I could get him to doubt. And Jesus says, I prayed for you, Peter, but you're going to stumble. And when you come back, whoa, 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 time out, Lord. Wait, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to accomplish it. And notice what happens. Just in predicting the denial, Peter puffs up and he says, I'm ready to do anything for you, Lord. I'll go to prison for you. I will die for you. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to deny me. I know you better than you know you. What I want to point out here is what's the name that's used from Satan's side versus the name that's used from Jesus' side? Satan is the accuser. Jesus never accuses. Jesus forgives. Satan, the accuser, is using Simon's old name, his old self. If I can destroy the church in its infancy, I'm going to go after what he used to go by. And if I can destroy it now, it'll never turn into what the Lord wants. But what's the name that Jesus uses? It's right there in the text. He actually says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times." Even in telling him the mistake he's going to make, he's still affirming his identity. Do you hear how huge that is? Satan says, "I'm coming for you, Simon." And Jesus says, "I've got you, Peter." And Peter, don't you ever forget who you are. That even in your brokenness, even in your crookedness, even in your sin, even when you deny me, I'm reminding you that you are Peter. You see, his problem is when he tries to boot out of Simon, he says, I'm gonna do it, Lord. I'll go to prison for you. I'm gonna try harder. Do you have an internal monologue that sounds like this? Look, we all know we talk to each other. We talk to ourselves, right? Do you say, "I can make it happen. I've got what it takes. I'll try harder." Versus, "Lord, I need you." You see, Satan's trying to get Peter to operate out of a self-reliant identity. And Jesus is reminding him that he is God's beloved, an identity that's given to him, not earned. It is a grace. Do you know how dangerous a self-achieved identity is? I know. I do it too. If you build your life, if you build your name, think how fragile it is. You built it, you got to work to sustain it. And when it comes crumbling, it's yours that's destroyed. It's also, in an ironic way, it's actually dehumanizing. If you build your identity, a self-reliant, a self-achieved identity based on work or status or success, your profession, now all of a sudden your identity is in those things and you're subhuman. You're not you anymore. Before Jesus does any of his ministry, he's baptized. Do you know what happens at his baptism? The heavens open and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Before Jesus does anything, we see that he receives his identity. Before you do anything, to know that you have received, it is a grace-given identity. I am found in Christ. What happens when we build on grace is now it's not fragile. I didn't build it. It was given to me. I don't have to sustain it. And it won't come crashing down. The way of Jesus is to know that you have a grace-saturated identity. I want to make sure this makes sense. I have a note up here. To me, this connects the dots. I have a note up here from Maya. And it says, "Remember that my baptism is tomorrow, November 13th, Monday." She was baptized, I don't know how many years ago, but she knows her identity. She knows where she belongs. It's a grace that's given, not earned. And Peter is going to actually, after this denial, he stumbles. You know how the story ends, right? He stumbles. Jesus restores him, and then he never goes by the name Simon again. The Holy Spirit is poured out on him in the book of Acts, and he starts preaching as Peter. 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus because of his teaching. And then he buddies up with John. You know that guy that wanted power? Now all of a sudden he's not so keen on the power. And because they're walking up to the temple, and there's this he's a lame beggar that's there at the temple gates. And John, in humble service and love, emptying himself, heals the lame beggar. Now he ends up before a trial, the two of them, Peter and John, end up before the same council that crucified Jesus. I would be trembling in my boots, but if you have a grace-saturated identity, I belong to Jesus, nothing can pluck me from his grip. So I will stand before the same people that crucified him, and I'm going to boldly profess my faith in Jesus Christ. And then, you know, it's chapter 4, verse 13 in the book of Acts, one of my favorite verses. It says that the council looked at these uneducated common men. You see why I like it, right? Just this humble, uneducated common men. And it said, clearly they have been with Jesus. A grace-soaked identity means you're spending time with Jesus, soaking in the reality of who you are, that you are God's beloved. It is not earned, it is given to you. Did you know that we come into the world, psychologists say this, that even as our eyes aren't fully developed, we are born, and in that labor and delivery room, eyes are bouncing around, and they are looking for someone who is looking for them. That God is that someone who is looking at you. That he knows your name. If I could go around, I would be like, David, you are God's beloved. Miss Margie, you are God's. It would take too long. Miss Margie, you are God's beloved. But I would do it, and I would actually encourage you all to do that to each other, is to affirm that. Because there are people here today that you've been operating as Simon. You've been living out of Simon. Maybe you've turned your back. Maybe you've tried to make a name for yourself. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're looking for status. And today you need to know your name is Peter. And you are God's beloved. He knows your name. He prays. Did you see that? Jesus prays for Peter. Like, he prays for you. And you are secure in him. He is the one who is looking for us. And he gives us our identity. He gives us a name. And as Brian Stevenson says, each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. So even if you're feeling like, even in my brokenness, yes, Jesus is still going to call you by your name. Be with Jesus. All right, moving on, because there's a third point, and I'm not going to unpack the whole third point. They go on mission. They're sent out on mission. Did you notice that? He said, you're going to take a knapsack and a money sack. Now, the last time they did this, they didn't need that. Did you notice that? He said, last time I sent you out, I told you not to take anything with you. That's because they were in Galilean territory. And people were going to receive them and accept them. And they'd have a place to stay. They'd be fed. But now what's going to happen, this is Thursday night. Jesus is going to be crucified on Friday. And that turns the whole world upside down. Because Jesus has now associated himself with sinners. He's, as you notice in verse, he actually quotes Isaiah 53:12, that he's one who's counted with the transgressors. So what's happened is now you're going out not into Galilean territory where they're going to take care of you. You're going out into Jerusalem where they crucified me because I identified with sinful people. You're going out into a Roman world that won't tolerate this exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So you're going out into a world that isn't going to like you, but I'm telling you to go out and love it. You are now a friend of a friend of sinners. With your selfless sacrificial love for the world, the service, and this God-given, grace-saturated identity that you have, you now go out into the world to follow Jesus into the places that he goes, and those are going to be places where sinners are. You'll be rejected because he's rejected. I want you to go out into the world, but don't be of the world. I want you to be with out there, the people. And you will be counted with the one who's counted with transgressors. So here's how this plays out. You know what happens is you start living like this, the way of Jesus, and people go, you hang out with who? Wait a minute. I know how you vote, and I know how they vote, and you spend time together? Hold up. Who are you eating lunch with? Yeah, Jesus spent time with the outcasts. He spent time with the margins. You're going, wait. Hey, come back here. Come back into the center. No. I'm out here with people that don't look like me, don't shop in the places that I shop, that don't use the same language that I use. Wait, haven't you listened to the news? Those people are dangerous. They're not like us. Well, Jesus is with the people that aren't like me. And I'm going to follow him. Wait, hold up, Pastor. Who's at his Thanksgiving table this year? You're being with the one who is with the margins. The way of Jesus is humble love out of a God-given belovedness. This is where I'll close. Because on Friday, I just want to bear witness to what happened. I was operating out of a self-reliant, self-achieving identity. Healing Farms was visiting that day, and I was so busy, I forgot that Healing Farms was on our campus. That's the Young Adult with Disabilities program. And I am, like, getting work done, right? I have a new, like, stand-up desk thing, so I'm, like, hammering out emails. I'm, like, working on, like, fine-tuning my sermon. You're like, you could have done better. But I'm, like, fine-tuning the sermon. And I'm, like, don't ever write a sermon out of self-reliance. I'm so focused that I totally forgot. And then I look up, and there's Johnny standing in my office doorway. Now, what you need to know about Johnny is that he knew I was supposed to be there and that he's not verbal. But he was the one who was looking for me. And Johnny, with his arms out to get a hug, reminded me of a grace-given identity that I'm God's beloved. Johnny, I'm so sorry. I forgot you guys were here. And he looks at me like, well, come on. We still have the party with the cupcakes around the corner in the fellowship hall. He looks at me and he looks down the hall and you want me to come? Yeah. And he walks down the hallway and I walk into the fellowship hall and there's Janie. She don't call me Pastor Timothy. She says, my friend, Timothy. And she runs and gives me the biggest hug. Another one who is looking for me. Friends, know the one who is looking for you. He knows your name, and he calls you his beloved. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.